And just to say, there we are. We're going to be talking about a familiar historical narrative this morning that you have probably heard several times or multiple times. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. This is talking about the Tower of Babel. But we're going to talk about breaching boundaries as we look into this passage of Scripture today. So I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. As I begin with this illustration this morning, during the Great Awakening, when the Spirit of God revived much of our nation's early faith, Jonathan Edwards was presiding over a massive prayer meeting. 800 men prayed with him. Into that meeting, a woman sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. The note described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. Edwards read the message in private, and then thinking that perhaps the man described was present, made a bold request. Edwards read the note to the 800 men, then he asked if the man who had been described would raise his hand so that the whole assembly could pray for him. 300 men raised their hands. Wow. Do you think they were being convicted by the Holy Spirit? This was only talking about one man, but 300 men raised their hands, needing prayer for being unloving, prideful, and difficult. How many of us would just raise our hand today agreeing that we are unloving, prideful, and difficult? Right? We would do the same thing. And I know that pride is one area that I continually battle with. It may not be outwardly evident to others, but I know what's going on in my heart, right? I know what's happening there. And after reading my devotions one morning, I was struck by what the writer had said about pride. And so the writer shared a prayer that I could pray, so I added that prayer to the prayer app that I use under the section, My Walk with God. And so here's the prayer. I want to read it for you this morning. Lord, help me to keep my eyes on you and not on what other people are doing or saying. My worth, identity, and direction come from you and no one else. I desire true humility and a heart that pleases and honors you. Show me areas of my life that I'm leaning too far in pride or insecurity, and bring me back into alignment with you. Isn't that a great prayer? Wow. And so, you know, in my prayer app, as it pops up, boy, I'm just crying out to the Lord, boy, I want to live in humility before the Lord. I don't want to continue to struggle with pride. When I think about pride, there's a couple of quotes that I just got off the internet, and one says this: when you comment about being humble, you are likely not being humble because the act of drawing attention to your own humility often contradicts the very essence of being humble, which is to be modest and self-effacing without needing to explicitly state it. Essentially, it can come across as bragging about your humility, which is paradoxical, right? Well, I'm such a humble person, right? And then you're not. Just that quick, right? It happens. Another quote says, a truly humble person doesn't need to announce their humility. Their actions and attitude naturally reflect it. And then one more. If you find yourself constantly talking about how humble you are, it might be a sign that you are actually not as humble as you think. Whoops. So how many of us struggle with pride, whether publicly or privately? You know where you are today. And as we look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we will see that the post-flood people struggled with pride and disobedience. They strived to breach a boundary that the Lord had established. In their pride, they were trying to bring God down to their level by providing a place for him to dwell. God recognized their desire to breach this boundary between heaven and earth and held them accountable for it. He does the same for you and me. And what the author wants us to understand today from this passage is our big idea. God will hold us accountable for breaching his boundaries. So let's pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning and we openly admit to you, Lord, that we struggle with pride, maybe with being unloving, maybe with being difficult, Lord. And we just ask that you would cleanse us of that today. We confess it before you and seek your forgiveness, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would just open our eyes and our hearts to the message that you have for us today. Lord, I pray that those that have gathered here today would hear your voice and not mine. Lord, we want to hear from you today, so please speak. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us today. So we commit ourselves to you now, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we actually dive into these nine verses, I want to talk a little bit about the structure of these nine verses. And so throughout Scripture, we find various literary structures that were probably used in ancient times because of oral tradition instead of written tradition. So what they're doing in creating these different structures, I'm just reminding you that in ancient times, in the first century and before, you know, they're passing along what God has taught them, right? But it's oral tradition. It's not written down. They don't have the Bible. And so they're using these particular structures in order to help people remember the main point, to remember what is being taught. And so one of those literary structures is called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. It's shaped like the greater than symbol in mathematics. So how many of you remember what that symbol looks like? Because there's the greater than and the less than, right? It's always confusing. So if you hold your left hand up and make that little caret, or that little left means less than. For those of you in school, there you go. There's a little bit of help for you with mathematics. Left hand is less than. Right hand is greater than. There you go. So it's this greater than symbol in mathematics. And what we see is each matching unit points to the single middle unit, which is the main point of the passage. And we're going to see this structure in just a minute. And Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, there is this chiastic structure. And several different commentators break it down different ways. I've just chosen Dr. David Dorsey's from his book, The Literary Structure of the Old Testament. And I actually got to sit under him in seminary. He was a great man of God. And so anyhow, we're going to look at that structure before we dive into this passage this morning. So what you're going to see here, I think it'll pop up, is there's two matching units here. So you have A and A prime, so that we see an introduction and conclusion. And the reason that they match is if you see, it says all the earth, and then that's the Hebrew word for all the earth. And it pops up again. So we see all the earth had one language in chapter 11, verse 1. And then we'll see in the conclusion today that all the earth now has many languages. And so that's in verse 9. If you go to the next section, it goes in towards the main point. You see it's B and B prime. And so the people settled together in Shinar, which is in verse 2. And then we see that the people dispersed from Shinar in verse 8. As we go into the third section, it's the C and C prime. It's the resolution of the people. And again, we see a familiar Hebrew word that shows up in both of those sections, where it says, come, let us, in verses 3 and 4. And then come, let us, and we'll talk about those two different ones in verses 6 to 7. And in the very center, what the narrator wants us to understand is this, that Yahweh discovers the plot in verse 5. So all of that points in. So you go into the center and then back out. It's repeated so that people could remember. Again, this was an oral tradition that they were passing down until the Bible was put into the written language. So let's take a look at this rather familiar historical narrative and see what we can learn from it. So if you have your Bibles, look at verses 1 and 2. This point this morning is called common. And this is what God's Word says. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So what we see with this common part is that they had one language and a common speech. The Hebrew for language is literally a lip, tongue, or dialect. And then the Hebrew for speech is literally words. And so Wolke, he says, they are entirely unified by language and vocabulary. There was no difficulty. They were speaking the same language, having the same dialect, the same words. So they would have been able to understand each other. There was no need for a translator here in this time of ancient times. And we see that they're moving eastward. Noah's descendants moved eastward and found a great place to settle in the plain of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq. So you kind of see that there. It's kind of, in this map, is a little bit towards the top of that map is where they believe that the Tower of Babel was, that part of Babylon. And so This territory was, it's in southern Mesopotamia, I should say. And this territory was first called Sumer, then Sumer and Akkad, and then Babylonia. So it was associated with Babylon and the Babylonian region. So again, you see this red region to bottom right. I got to remember which direction you're looking. The bottom right, that was Babylonia, the region of Babylonia. And so that's where it's taking place. So moving eastward is significant in Bible accounts, in biblical accounts. As one commentator says, the language eastward marks events of separation in Genesis. By this spatial term, the narrative also conveys a metaphorical sphere, meaning the Babylonites are outside of God's blessing. So if you just remember with me a couple of examples of the separation in Genesis. The garden is described as east of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we read these words that the cherubim are stationed on the east side of the garden so that no one would enter it. So the reason that those cherubim were placed on the east side is because Adam and Eve were sent east of the garden. And then Cain is sent away to the land of Nod, which is said to be east of Eden in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. So he's sent further east. And then Shem's descendants live in the eastern hill country, as we saw in Genesis chapter 10, verse 30. And if we keep going into Genesis a little bit further to parts that we haven't studied yet, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 to 12, Lot separates from Abraham and heads eastward. Abraham's sons, born to him by Keturah, were sent away to the land of the east, Genesis chapter 25, verse 6. And then Jacob fled from his homeland after deceiving his brother and father and came to the land of the eastern people, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. And as we'll see, the Babylonites did not want to fill the earth as God had instructed them, but wanted to stay together in one place. And so we see that they were outside of God's plan and purpose. So the group that settled in the plain of Shinar had a common language and vocabulary, but they also had a common purpose, as we'll see in verses 3 and 4. So this point this morning is called construct. And look at those verses with me, if you would. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And so their common purpose was twofold, as we see here. And we can know what the twofold parts are because they both begin with the same phrase, "Come, let us." So the first one is, "Come, let us make bricks." Moses explained the building materials to the first hearers, the Israelites that he's writing to, because the materials were different than what they had used in Jerusalem and the land of Canaan. There in Judah and Canaan, the people used stones and rocks to make their buildings or temples because they were plentiful. Rocks and stones you could just find everywhere. Not so the case in the plain of Shinar. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, we read these words, In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. You know, so the Israelites are building this temple to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they're taking care of, using chisels and hammers and such out in the quarry so that there wouldn't be any noise. And when they brought those prepared stones into Jerusalem, they were able to set them one on top of the other. It was incredible. And then tar was readily available in Mesopotamia and not so much in Canaan and Judah, which is why they used it instead of mortar. Now what we see here is two tautologies. And you're like, what is a tautology? It's just a fancy name for the fact that something is needlessly repeated or redundant. So that's what a tautology means. It's basically a word play. And you'll see it in the words that pop up on the screen. So, as one commentator says, "make bricks and bake them thoroughly" is the idiomatic rendering of the ponderous Hebrew, "let us brick bricks." So, that's what you see here. If you see the Hebrew words up there, it's kind of a word play for let us brick bricks. Now, what we say today is let us make bricks. And then bake them, baking. So it would be like baking bricks. And again, you kind of see that there's a wordplay there in the Hebrew. And then as you go on, if it's not enough, if that weren't enough, the verse closes with yet another verbal tautology with tar and mortar. So for tar, you see the Hebrew is hamer, and for mortar, it's homer. And so it's very, very close. So it's just this wordplay that's going on in the Hebrew. And we don't get it, do we, in the English language? That's why I love looking into the original languages, because, wow, it just kind of opens your mind. And like, look at that. That's fascinating. And so that's what they were doing here. And again, this was to help the people who were hearing this, and it wasn't written down for them. It was to help them to remember what was being talked about so that they would be able to put it to memory. They were obviously making bricks and using tar for mortar so that they could build a city with a tower. And so the second part of this common purpose, they say, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. So the city was not being built so the people could live there. That wasn't the case back in ancient times. Rather, cities in ancient Near East were designed and built for religious and public purposes. So it was to worship a deity, and it was for other reasons. The city had administrative buildings and storehouses for grain, all connected to the temple. It was like one large complex, but it was used for public purposes and not for private individuals living there. Now, what was happening in Mesopotamia in and around this time was that they were building what they called ziggurats. And so they were these towers, and they were just common in these cities. Most scholars believe that the Tower of Babel was probably a ziggurat. Joel Kramer, in his YouTube video, Search for the Tower of Babel, explains that an ancient tablet has the dimensions of the Babylon ziggurat preserved. Each side of the base of the ziggurat was 90 meters long, so almost 300 feet each of those sides. And so the base would have been nearly 90,000 square feet. That's a pretty significant building. That's a big square footage. The height of the tower was 90 meters, nearly 300 feet. And so you're going to see a picture that comes up for different sizes of buildings. And so second from the right is the Statue of Liberty. It's just a little over 300 feet. So that helps you to understand how big this Tower of Babel perhaps would have been. And they may not have even finished building it, because as we'll see in a minute, God kind of stops that process. So it might have gotten taller. But think about it. In ancient times, a 300-foot building like the Statue of Liberty probably was pretty significant. Not so much for us today, right? Joel Kramer, again, says in this video that the ziggurat gets three things wrong, because these ziggurats were built for worship of a deity. They get this wrong: who God is, who man is, and the link between the two, how the two can be connected. And so this is a quote from Joel Kramer: it brings God down and it elevates man up. And here's part of the pride issue that we're going to be talking about. It breaches the boundary that God had established. So we see some differences between the ancient Mesopotamian ziggurats and the Egyptian pyramids. The ziggurat did not have an inside because the brick structure was filled with dirt, while the pyramids have tunnels and chambers on the inside. The ziggurat had a stairway on the outside to allow the gods to travel from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm, while the pyramids do not have a stairway on the outside. At the top of the stairway on the ziggurat was an enclosed structure that was called the Gate of the Gods. And at the bottom of the stairway was a temple where hopefully the God would descend to receive gifts and worship from his people, as Walton points out. And so the ziggurat was used for worship of a deity, while the pyramids were used as a burial chamber or tomb for kings. So the two completely different purposes in those two structures, but built perhaps around the same time. The building of the tower that reaches to the heavens was their attempt to bring God down to their level. And so they were breaching this boundary that God had set up. They were trying to breach a boundary that God had established. The Babylonites were looking for meaning and fame by transgressing into the dwelling place of God. Atkinson says this: God-given boundaries are being crossed. Human beings are trying to grasp at what does not belong to them and to assert that no longer are they bound by the limits which God has set. God's like, I'm in heaven and you're on earth, and you can't be here, right? unless later on, as Jesus comes, we, you know, confess our sins to him, repent, and be able to spend eternity with God. But at this point, that wasn't taking place. And this was not the first time that human beings had breached God's boundaries. Think about it again. We're going to look at a couple of places in Genesis again. Adam and Eve breached the boundaries of human wisdom by eating the forbidden fruit so that they could be like God. Right? That was the lie that Satan, through the serpent, had told him. He's like, well, God knows that when you eat of that, you'll know the difference between good and evil, right? There was this wisdom that they had gained. Cain and Lamech breached the boundary of taking a life which only belongs to God. God's the only one who gives and takes life. The sons of God breached the boundaries of marriage that God had established, as we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 and verse 4. And in this, God held all of those individuals accountable for breaching his boundaries. Now, we have done the same thing today. As humanity, we have breached some of God's boundaries. Think about it, giving and taking life. Trying to develop life, right? Not that long ago, they were talking about, you know, the sheep that was cloned. So, like, well, we can do this, right? We can be like God. When we think about the abortion issue, we're basically saying, we know what's right. We know what's best, and so we're going to take this life. Talking at the end of life with euthanasia. Well, this person, you know, isn't productive in society anymore, so it's okay to just take their life. No. God is the only one who can give and take life. So we've breached that boundary. We've breached the boundary of creating and assigning gender, right? This whole transgender thing, or those that are going through, that are experiencing child mutilation through gender reassignment. I always find it fascinating, you know, those that are trying to change their sex are basically saying to God, you made a mistake. And he hasn't, because he's holy. He's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He created you just the way that he wanted you to be. He created you with the gender that he wanted you to be. And so we've breached that boundary. We've even breached the boundary of defining marriage and family, right? We say, well, two men and two women, they can be married, right? God says, no. No. That's not right. It doesn't work. Even we breach the boundary of marriage when we participate in premarital sex. And so, you see, we've done this as well in different ways. Failing to recognize that God is God when we move ahead of his plan, purpose, timing, and will. When we try to work our way to heaven, finding significance in the things of this world. And so God holds us accountable for breaching his boundaries. So the question I want you to think about today is this: where are you today? Have you breached one of God's boundaries? I encourage you to stop right now and confess that before him. Just confess it before him. You can seek his forgiveness right now. You don't have to wait. You can just cry out to him, say, God, this is the boundary that I have breached in my life. I'm trying to be God in this situation, and I'm sorry. And that's what we were seeing happening here. So this group of Noah's descendants settled in the plain of Shinar and began the construction of a temple complex to worship God or a god. We're not really sure which. The narrator gave us the reason why they wanted to build this temple complex. We see it in these verses. The reasons behind their common purpose was, number one, to make a name for themselves. They were looking for significance and immortality based on their abilities and achievements instead of depending on God for their significance and immortality. They were basically declaring war on God. We can reach to you. We can bring you down. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 tell us this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And I love this part. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them because he's like, I'm all powerful. I'm greater than anyone. You're not going to be able to accomplish this. And I think this is probably true of every human being. We want people to remember us, right? We want to do something that's significant so people will be like, hey, do you remember Stuart? You remember that pastor that we had, right? Tombstones are getting updated, at least in Hollywood. At Hollywood Forever, a 64-acre cemetery next to the Paramount Studios, they produce multimedia narratives that can be viewed on the cemetery's website. The narratives feature still photographs of the deceased, interviews with friends, and film clips. A visitor can see the mini biographies of Rudolph Valentino, Cecil B. DeMille, Douglas Fairbanks, and 1,500 others buried there. The owners want to begin producing these multimedia narratives not just for Hollywood stars, but for anyone buried there. And so a visit to any cemetery shows how desperate we are to be remembered after our deaths. But the memorials that we can leave in this life are nothing compared to the glory that awaits Christians in the next. Right? Man, what? We shouldn't be worrying about leaving a name here. We should be worrying about taking others with us to heaven, right? Building the church of Jesus Christ. You know, we strive to find significance through our job, our children, our hobbies, and much more. We fear death and poverty, loneliness and chaos. We try to prepare for the future through retirement plans. We try to prepare for an economic, political, or social collapse by storing away food, water, weapons, and ammunition and other survival items, right? But all of those things are temporal. They will not last. Forrest Frank is a Christian artist who's kind of hit the Christian music scene here recently. He did a lot of stuff on social media for a long time, but he recently won 2 Dove Awards. They just had the Dove Awards not that long ago, a couple of weeks ago. And I happened to catch his acceptance speech for one of those awards, and I was just blessed to hear what he had to say. Let me read it for you. This is his acceptance speech. I just want to say I feel so undeserving because this is just all for him, and everything I do is for the Lord. And for whatever reason, he's chosen to give me some songs that have related to some people. And if he shuts it off and doesn't, you know, give me any more songs, that's cool. If he continues to bless it, that's great. But I'm just so thankful to be here, and I want to continue to give Jesus glory because my name will fade away, just like all of ours one day. So he's talking to all the other artists that are there, right? But at the end of time and for all of eternity, one name will remain, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you all so much. God bless. It appears as though Forrest Frank is not intentionally trying to make a name for himself, but pointing others to Jesus. I actually got to watch him give his testimony at Liberty University for one of their convocations. And it's phenomenal. Just how God just orchestrated all of that because he had been wayward and he came back. You know, that should be our goal, right? Trying to make Jesus' name a name for Jesus, I should say, and not for ourselves. But the tower builders wanted to make a name for themselves. Their pride drove them to build the city and tower so they could remain together in one place. That's the second part of the reason behind why they had this common goal. They did not want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, we're not told why they didn't want to be scattered over the whole face of the earth, but perhaps it was fear of the unknown. How many of us would admit that we fear the unknown? We're like, I'm pretty comfortable right here. Like, I'm not interested in moving anywhere else. I don't want to be scattered across the face of the earth. And so instead of forging out into something new, we stay close to home because it's comfortable and familiar. Even though maybe God has told us that he wants us to be a missionary or a pastor or to do something different than what we're doing right now. Whatever the reason, we know from this narrative that and in Genesis chapter 9 verses 1 and verse 7 that God's will was for them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Choosing to remain in one place was not God's will for them. And so in pride, the tower builders wanted to be remembered and have others join them in Babylon, but that was not God's will. Their pride was keeping them from obeying God's will to fill the earth. And so that just leads us to our first principle today, that pride will keep us from following God's will. Pride says, look at me. Pride says we can be like God or be our own God. Pride says we don't need God as long as we work together in unity. Pride says we know better than God about how to deal with the current social issues. Pride keeps us from looking into God's word for his wisdom and truths. Pride and fear will keep us from following God's will for our life, our family, our church, our community, our nation, and our world. But there's another part of this too. This pride is there's paganism. Naomi Rosenblatt says this, every generation builds its own towers. Wolke, he goes on and says, at the heart of the city of man is love for self and hatred of God. The city reveals that the human spirit will not stop at anything short of usurping God's throne in heaven. So we're building our own towers. So what does paganism look like? Walton identifies a few things. Viewing God as limited. God's not all-powerful. If he were, then he'd be able to handle this or take care of that. And it's in our humanness that we think God should take care of this and that, right? But his word tells us that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. He knows better. Another way that what paganism looks like is we're trying to get God to respond to us on our terms. Like, we don't want to change. We don't want to make any sacrifice to be obedient to what God's called us to do. No, we want him to come on our terms. Another thing is we think that God needs us or our abilities. There's the pride part of paganism. Well, God, you need to use me, you know. Here's my gifts and abilities, and I'm going to make all this great stuff happen, right? And then finally, trying to make God do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. I know that none of you have fallen into any of these areas of paganism, right? No. I'm glad to hear it. I'm sorry that I struggle. You just pray for me. Warren Wiersbe says this, we're not here to build the arrogant towers of men. We're here to help build the church of Jesus Christ, right? God will hold us accountable for breaching his boundaries, and that includes being prideful instead of humble. The writer of the Gospel of Luke says this in chapter 1, verses 51 to 52. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Isaiah writes this in chapter 14, verses 13 to 15. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And then Solomon, writing in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, says this, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's just to confess my pride and humbly follow God's will. The Babylonites' pride caused them to think that they could bring God down to their level, and their pride caused them to think that they knew better than God about his will for them. As Wiersbe says, Babel's conceited, let's go up, was answered by heaven's calm, let's go down. And so let's look at verse 5. This point this morning is just check out. That's what God's doing here. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. That's the very center, if you remember, of this chiastic structure. This is the thing that Moses wanted the Israelites to remember from this passage. Now, we obviously know that God did not have to come down to know what was happening because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. That's our second principle today. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And because he's concerned about and cares for his creation, he came down to refocus them so that his will would be accomplished. Gangel and Bramer say the transcendent God is also the immanent God who responds to man's actions. God didn't just create this world and all of the animals and human beings on it, and then said, I'll see y'all later. He didn't check out, but he's like, I'm going to check out what's going on. I need to see what's happening. We see God's sovereignty at work here also. He has the right to rule, and he rules rightly. That's my definition that I heard a long time ago for sovereignty. God has the right to rule, and he rules rightly in our lives. God knows everything about you, the thoughts and attitudes of your heart, and he's concerned about and cares for you. He will help you with your pride and reluctance to move on where he's guiding you. In his sovereign wisdom, he will refocus you so his will can be accomplished in and through you. God's purpose for coming down was not to gain insight and information, but to refocus the Babylonites so his will would be accomplished. And he does this by creating some confusion. That's our next point, confuse, in verses 6 and 7. Look at those with me if you would. The Lord said, If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So God recognized the power of unity that humanity had with one language and a common speech. He's like, there's nothing impossible for them with this common language and speech. God clearly exposes that humanity's sin in building the tower is its refusal to live within God-given boundaries. And so God will hold us accountable for breaching his boundaries, as we've been learning. God could have simply toppled the tower. He did it with the walls of Jericho, didn't he? But that would have only been a temporary fix to a permanent problem. And so they could simply just rebuild the city and the tower. Like, hey, we don't know why it fell down. This earthquake happened, right? And it all fell down. We're just going to rebuild it. Instead, he eliminated the one thing that enabled them to build the city and the tower, which was one common international language. And so we see in this that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. I'm not sure exactly how God did it, but he confused the language of the Babylonites. Perhaps he caused extended family units to begin speaking another language, so that they would disperse. Maybe it was neighbors who lived close to each other who began speaking the same language. We're not really sure. But on Ethnologue's website, it lists that there are currently 7,164 languages in the world today. And of course, that number just, it's in flux all the time. And so the image that you see there, those little dots all represent a different language. 7,164. God is certainly all-powerful if he created 7,000-plus languages all at once. But it also shows his creativity. How many of you are familiar with different languages, like you've heard them spoken? Pretty amazing. It's neat to hear those. When I worked for Every Generation Ministries, we worked exclusively overseas. But the headquarters was in Southern California, and I got to go to a director's conference that they had for each of the national directors. And what I loved about the founder of Every Generation Ministries, Daniel Watts, is when we would get together, he would ask different national leaders to pray in their heart language, their native tongue. And it was just phenomenal to hear that as they're just worshiping God and praising God in their own language. It was so neat to hear. We can trust in God's omnipotence and creativity in our lives also. I don't think he's going to cause you and your neighbors to start speaking another language. He's already done that. So that you will obey his will for your life. What he does creatively and powerfully in your life will be different for each person and family. But he's still going to use his power and his creativity to encourage you to refocus to accomplish his will. So maybe you're ready to take the second next step today, and that's to embrace God's creativity and power in my life so I can accomplish his will for me. God recognized humanity's power to do anything because of one language. So in his great power, he confused their language. And he not only confused their language, but he also scattered them so that they would not continue to build the city and the tower. That's our final point today, is cease. We see that in verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So there's a little tiny chiastic structure here, because we see the same thing repeated, that the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. And so the Lord did just that. He confused their language so that they would disperse and go out, and so that they would stop building the city. And of course, the name of the city is significant. Babel sounds like the Hebrew for confused. The narrator parodies Akkadian Bab-Elu, meaning gate of God, with its Hebrew phonological equivalent, which is Babel, meaning confusion. So one commentator says, because of God's judgment, the gate of the gods became the door to confusion. And it's, again, like I mentioned, it's repeated twice that the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. But you know what's incredible in all of this? It's our fourth principle today. God provides grace through discipline. He preserves them through this. Again, that's one commentator says, there's not only judgment in this divine action, there's also preservation. We see God's grace. God's grace is one of his incredible attributes. And his grace is getting something that we don't deserve. And God extends grace time and time again. We've been talking a lot about characters in Genesis today. We've been repeating them. This is the third time I want us to look back. Adam and Eve suffered the consequences of their sin by being sent out of the garden. But that punishment was also God's divine grace. It helped to preserve them. It protected them from eating from the tree of life and living forever in their sin. So you see, God's punishment, you have to live outside the garden now, was to preserve them and to protect them. Cain was sent away after killing Abel, but God showed him grace by placing a mark on him so no one would kill him. Right? That was Cain's concern. He's like, this is too hard of a burden for me to bear. I can't do it, God. Like, someone's going to find me and they're going to kill me. And he's like, nope, I'm going to put a mark on you to preserve him and protect him. We see God's grace in the midst of discipline. God punished all of humanity through the flood, but he extended grace to Noah and his family. He preserved all of humanity through Noah, right? So there was this grace and preservation through his discipline. I think that's incredible. God continues to preserve us by extending grace even when we sin and breach his boundaries. We will certainly have to suffer the consequences of our sin, but we can receive forgiveness for our sins as well. Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Aren't you grateful for that today? The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So maybe you're ready for this third next step today, and that's just to thank God for extending grace to me through. What sin, perhaps, are you in the middle of right now that you are grateful that God is extending his grace to you? Let's review a little bit what we learned from our three next steps today. Are you ready to confess your pride and humbly follow God's will? Two, will you embrace God's creativity and power in your life so you can accomplish his will for your life? Three, through what circumstance do you need to thank God for extending his grace to you? And then as a body of believers, we can do those same things. Are we ready to confess our pride and humbly follow God's will? Will we embrace God's creativity and power in the life of the church so that we can accomplish his will for us? And through what circumstances do we need to thank God for extending his grace to us as a body of believers? When Napoleon set out to conquer Russia at the head of the Grand Army of Europe, someone reminded him that man proposed, but God disposes. The conqueror of Europe replied, I am he that both proposed and disposes. Napoleon would have fit right in as the leader of the people of Babel. But God has always resisted the proud and given grace to the humble. C.S. Lewis wrote this: the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea biters in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Now, this writer of the illustration goes on and says, as we find ourselves in the midst of the great American dream, we must not develop the attitude of those whom God found so despicable at Babel. An ungodly, independent attitude, a rejection of God's mandates for humanity, a desire for earthly immortality. All these are signs that we are descendants of Babel. As we hear the languages of the world being spoken around us, we should be motivated to stay humble and true to the Lord. Hearing those different languages to remind us of what God did. He said, I want you to fulfill my will and my purpose to fill the earth. I don't want you to think too highly of yourselves. Don't try to make a name for yourself, but try to make Jesus' name great. So as we think about that today, would you just bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we find in it. Lord, we thank you that even though you hold us accountable for breaching your boundaries, you also extend your grace and mercy to us, Lord. We can't thank you enough for that. Lord, would you just transform us by the power of your word today? Would you allow us to internalize the one thing, perhaps, that you're talking to us about right now? Would we be obedient to what your Holy Spirit's telling us now? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?